Just going to open in a word of prayer as well. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this morning, for the gathering of your people, Father. And Lord, these are your people. This is your word, and it concerns your Son. So I pray for his name's sake that, Lord, your word would go forth in a demonstration of your spirit and power for his name's sake. And I ask these things for his glory. Amen. Well, I guess I'm going to start with just saying, when I was studying for this passage, and many passages like it, I recognize that all of Scripture is God-breathed and equal in its inspiration. And yet, sometimes we find these certain sections of Scripture that are so weighty and just speak to, there's so much doctrine packed in such a small portion of words that it really is almost, it's just too glorious to speak about. And in a sense, any time that a preacher speaks about things that we speak about today concerning the humiliation of Christ, you're going to fail. Because 1,000 years upon 1,000 years of eternity will never exhaust and will never really even, human words can't even get a picture of what we're really getting at in these texts, and yet God has revealed it in his word to be true. And so the heart trembles and lips quiver, and yet here we go. It's the most glorious thing that we could do and discuss and look into. And so this morning we're looking at the example of the Lord Jesus in his humiliation to fuel what we learned last week from Brother Caleb, namely the unity that we seek together as Christians, as a body of believers, and the maintaining thereof, right? And so I sort of need to preface this morning, when we speak about Christ as an example for us and our imitation, I'll just say this. There's a theory out there called about the atonement of Christ that's called the example theory. Can I step down here? Is that okay? Okay, sorry. Okay. And this example theory, or it's also called the moral influence theory, okay, it looks to Christ as our example. And sort of the teachings of Christ and his life and his death is viewed as sort of a martyr's death, okay? And it's super inspiring for us because we see that Jesus loves us so much that he would die for us. And this is true. And yet what the example theory does, it says that this alone inspires us to be like him, because it's sort of like this romanticized, this idea, like he's like Romeo. He just loves us so much that he's willing to die for us, so we want to go do that likewise. And so there's truth there that we know, okay, that there's scriptural truth. And yet, if that is all the atonement is, my friends, it falls short because it doesn't deal with sin. It romanticizes the gospel, and in doing so, really, it nullifies the exclusive death of the Lord. If that's all it is, then ultimately the wrath of God is not dealt with, sin isn't dealt with, and ultimately we have no hope for our salvation. And so I want to preface that for this reason, because before the good news can be our imitation, it has to be our hope and our participation. And hopefully you can see that actually at the beginning of the section from what Jordan read this morning in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, and if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. So before we can imitate Christ, there needs to be this fellowship or participation in the Spirit of God that only comes by faith and trust in Christ for his atonement and blood covering your sins. Amen? So we have to say that. Now, it's true, though. Christ is our example. And the greatest example of all is seen in these verses here. And it's sort of like a gradation. It's a degradation. It's step after step. It's almost like it gets worse and worse. And we'll look into that. And there's a lot of differing opinions now about almost every single phrase in these next four verses. Okay? And I'm not here to get into all the scholarly details of it because I think the gist of these verses are actually quite clear, right? Namely, that Christ's humiliation and his example for us is seen in his incarnation, his lowly, obedient life, and ultimately his accursed death. Amen? And so as we go forth, we want to just stick with the most practical aspects. And I guess we're going to start with finishing off verse 5 before I lay everything else out, sort of as an introduction. Namely, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Brother Caleb talked last week what this attitude is, namely the one desiring unity like among believers, right? And what this is going to show us is that it takes humility to do that. If you want to be in the same mind, in the same love with people, and deny yourself, it's going to take humility. And so this word for mind, he's actually used it already in verse 2, being of the same mind. Here it's translated attitude. Later on in Philippians, he actually calls out two women, Euodia and Syntyche. How would you like your name to be in the Bible for being an argumentative person? He calls them up by name and he says to them to live in harmony in the Lord. It's actually the same word that we find here. He says, literally, be of the same mind in the Lord. And so as he calls these two women out later in the letter, here he calls all of us to have this mindset, have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. And so the great reformer John Calvin, he says, this is the pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy that you could ever find in Christ's humiliation. And with saying that, we have to make this distinction that Christ's humiliation and our humility is a different thing. Namely, that Christ becomes something so low from what he was, but when you and I are humble, it's actually just having a right estimation of what we really are. It's actually just not thinking too highly of yourself, because actually when you think about it, what you are is nothing, right? This is why the Psalms are full of this. Lord, remember my frame. Remember that I'm dust. I'm a creature from the dirt. I'm a descendant of Adam. And compared to you, I'm nothing. And so humility for us is just having this right idea above ourselves and thinking of others. And so if my points are up there, I actually apologize. I think I gave them the wrong order. But we'll start with the height from which the Lord came. And secondly, the voluntary nature of the Lord's humiliation. Thirdly, this abasement and how low he came, the depths. And then we'll just have some takeaways at the end for some just practical application. So we'll continue in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, and so before we begin anything this morning, we see this first word, who. Okay, and this who is, it's signifying the person of which we're going to talk about. It's pretty obvious, right? It's like, that doesn't take a genius to say that. But there's something very theologically profound about this. Namely, that before we speak of the work of a person and what they do, God looks at who this person is. The dignity of the person dignifies the work. The efficacy of the actions are based upon the worth of the person. And so who is this person? This person existed in the form of God. Now, this again implies something. We've got so many doctrines going on in these passages, and we won't be able to flesh them all out, but it assumes something. He existed, namely, he pre-existed before time began. The pre-existence of Christ. This word means to possess something, or to exist. It's being in a state of being. Literally, it's made up of two words called to under rule. And this is to say that the Lord had this rule, this existence, under his discretion from all of eternity. It's who he was. It was his. And namely, that it was in the form of God. And so much has been written concerning this phrase, the form of God. But here's just a very basic definition for you. A form is an outward expression of something and how it's manifested or displayed. And so within that actually embodies the whole essential substance of what it is. What I mean by that is what you see is what you get. Okay? Something is manifested in a certain way, it really essentially is that. So if Christ is manifested, is in the form of God, he really is essential God. He is divine in his nature. It's marvelous. Okay? And so he really existed, pre-existed from all of eternity as very God of very God. He has the same nature, all rule, authority, honor, praise, power, privileges, all sovereignty is his from before time even began. And so you and I are made in the likeness of God. There's something in us, in our moral characteristics that are like him, but Christ himself is substance. He is the form of God. It's who he is. And so this is why we find statements from the Lord in John 17 as, glorify me, Father, with that glory which I had before the world was. There's a glory there. And in fact, that word glory is really what we talk about when we say that he's manifested himself. The word for manifesting God to us is his glory. It's like synonymous. Same with his essence. And so this is all just theological words to say that Jesus is God. Always has been. Amen? And this is so important for us to understand. And as we go on here, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so here we sort of have to pause. Because now we have to undertake this impossible task of speaking about Christ as God before the foundation of the world, things that we know not of. Amen? And so no tongue can tell of this infinite deity, and this opens up the doctrine of God, or something called theology proper. And so who is God? There's the infinite distance between even the highest of creatures to God. You can't even compare the two. You have a better chance of comparing the sun to the lowest speck of dirt, the highest mountain, Everest, to the smallest little snowflake. You could try to compare the highest cherubim angel to your common housefly, and you can't even begin to compare God to any of his creatures. He's totally other. This is what we're learning in Sunday school, right? He's holy. There are no measurements for this. And so the nations are described, all nations of the world, as a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says. He scoffs at them. What are they to him? They are all gathered and accounted as nothing. He is God, truly. And as such, all being, all essence, and everything that's ever been made finds its being in him. He sustains all things. He is divinely simple. And what I mean by that is he's not divided. He's not like you and me who have body parts. He is one, and all that he is truly and ultimately. He is an unbounded ocean of essence. You and I are described as being perhaps a good person, but you are not goodness. You might be a lively person, but you aren't life itself. You may be a lovely person, but you aren't love, and he is. This is who he is. He is the self-sufficient God. He has no need. You cannot add anything to him or take anything away from him. Everything, even Job says this, you know, what does your righteousness even give to him? And I want you to know something. Even, we want to be very careful here, but even in your sinning, you cannot take anything away from God. God is the impassible God. It's a word that means you can't affect him. He is not like you and me, who are like fickle, and we're prone to flying off the handle and being capricious, and we're emotional. God is not like that. He is the ever-blessed one. You can't knock him off of this state of ever-blessedness. He existed from all time in perfect intra-Trinitarian love with the Father and the Spirit. He does not need you. He alone is sufficient. And he's immutable. God never changes. Pastor Derek, I believe last week, quoted this verse that there's no shadow or shifting variation in him, James says. That which he has been forever and forever will be. Jesus Christ exists today, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No changing. And that's a great hope for us, that God isn't just going to all of a sudden have a bad day. No. Everything that he is at all times. And he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. No one can say to him or stay his hand, "What have you done? What have you done?" No, he does whatever he pleases. And this, my friends, is the God of the Bible and not the God preached in most churches in Canada. And this is so important for us to understand, because if we understand anything of Christ's humiliation, of the depths of how low he came, we need to understand this is who we're dealing with. This is his person. And as such, we also have to understand that there is a differentiation in the persons of the Godhead. We see this right here. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so if someone or something is equal with God, well, there's also a differentiation of people, right? Persons, I should say. So there's God the Father, and God the Son is equal with him, right? So it's just important. We could flesh that out, but it's just important to know that, there's a Trinity here, right? And we could go to this verse to see that. A distinct person, but in nature, he is just as divine, equal in all privileges and powers. And here's the thing. He is so high that even the smallest glance to his creatures is a condescension. Like, really, any consideration that God makes to any of us, it's like he comes low. So then how much more what's going to follow here in the rest of these verses? Namely, beginning in verse 7. Actually, sorry, I'll finish in verse 6. With a thing to be grasped. Okay, when I grew up and I read this verse, I thought it was talking about comprehension. Okay, so like, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped by the mind. Like, you can never understand equality with God. But that's not what this verse is about, actually. The word here for grasp is literally to snatch and to hold on to and to like, treat like a treasure to be clutched, and it's mine, and I'm not letting go. It's actually the same word for the rapture, just a snatching up, just holding tight. And so what this means, and maybe some of your Bible say he did not count it robbery, right? And so the idea behind this simply is Jesus was ready to humble himself. He was ready to have his deity so veiled that the displayment of his majesty wasn't even seen. And he didn't view this as something he wouldn't let go of. And so what is so amazing about this is that is so unlike you and me. Because you see, you and I, we want the best of us to be seen at all times. I mean, for crying out loud, that's why pictures and social media exist. Make sure you get my best side, right? We post these things. We want people to see our best lives so that people are jealous of us and see how good we have it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's ready to have that be totally hidden. It's an amazing thing. That's humility. Unspeakable humility. And you see, what else we could see in this verse is that it is his right. If it's his and he doesn't grasp at it, you see that it rightfully is his, which means that he is going to volunteer to give it up. Nobody takes his life, but he lays it down. So the voluntary submission of the Lord Jesus, he was not humbled. But what does it say here later? He humbled himself. And so this, what we're going to speak about following here is going to, when we speak about Christ's humility, it's often pictured in the Bible as a derobing. And we see this in various places, like in John chapter 13, when the Lord washes the disciples' feet, right? He derobes himself, and so we can see it there. But I think the best place where we can actually see this in the scriptures is in the life of David. It's a very fascinating study if you do this for yourself sometime. It's really, really cool. And so there's this theology of derobing and humility versus grasping and wanting authority and power. Pride and humility, and we see it in the characters of, positively, David and Jonathan, and negatively in Saul, Jonathan's dad. So let me give you some examples. So Saul, right, has just been made the king of Israel, and yet Samuel is his prophet priest, and Saul, not satisfied with just being the king, he also wants to do the things that Samuel does. And time after time, he's told, you can't offer sacrifices. And what we find in 1 Samuel 13, he does that very thing. He's told again not to do it and to kill all the Amalekites. And again, he spares their king and some of their flocks and says, well, I left it for the sacrifice. And what he's doing there is saying, I want Samuel's position. I'm not satisfied with just being king. And so what Samuel does is says, the Lord has rejected you. And what does Saul do? He grasps, same, you know, it's the Hebrew equivalent, at Samuel's robe, and he tears it off. And Samuel goes back to him and says, God has torn the kingdom from you. And so this plays out even further. He's no longer going to be the rightful king of Israel. David is, and he wants David now. And he chases after him. He grasps his power. He throws spears at him to kill him. And we see that this is a proud, arrogant man who wants to usurp all authority that he can. Totally unlike David. Totally unlike Jesus. And so what we see is David, he doesn't take Saul's armor on himself. No, he fights Goliath by faith. Jonathan makes a wonderful covenant with David, and you see humility in his life. He says, take my best robe. He said, and he puts it on David in 1 Samuel 18. And this picks up again, this humility is where we see this derobing from David, namely, we heard about Uzzah, right? Was that last week or 2 weeks ago in Sunday school? And so Uzzah and the ark, right? Uzzah gets struck, and the ark ends up staying at this guy's name, Obed-Edom, and then eventually gets back to Jerusalem. And all the people of Israel celebrate with David. And what does David do? He takes off his robe, his kingly robes, and he celebrates with the people, which is the right thing to do. Be with the people. Be humble. He doesn't even look like a king. And what does his wife do? Michal despises him for that very thing. It's like, you look like a peasant. What are you doing? But David embodies this idea of humility. He says, I don't care how I look. I'm celebrating with the people of God. And where it really finds its end is David, after being on the run from Saul for a long time, has him cornered in the cave of Adullam. And if anybody had a right to kill someone, it's David with Saul. This guy's been after him for a long time. And so he has him there, and Saul is relieving himself, the scripture says. And so David takes his robe, and he could have him as good as dead right there, and he cuts off a corner of his robe after grasping it, and he's cut to the heart, and he's convicted, and his conscience is on high alert, and he knows, I shouldn't have done that. And in humility, he repents, says, that wasn't right of me to touch the Lord's anointed, even though Saul's not really God's anointed anymore. And so what we really want to see through all that is there's this theology of grasping after something and letting something go in humility. And that's what Christ has done in his disrobing. It's a small taste and a foreshadow of the things that we're speaking about this morning. And now really we want to quickly go to our last point already, but spend the most time on this one, namely the Lord's abasement and his humiliation. In verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now again, we have to be very, very careful with this phrase, he emptied himself. Many a heresy has been started with this very phrase. Okay? And so what this word is, this is the word kenosis from Greek, or at least it comes from it. And maybe you've heard that word before. And so it means self-emptying. It's a good translation. Or literally, to become nothing, worthless. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the same word, just not a few verses later in verse 16. He says, on that day, I'll have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. Maybe your verse says, literally the same word. He says, if you keep pursuing the Lord and you really are a Christian, then when I came to the Philippian church, I didn't run worthlessly. If you're really saved, so keep going. Otherwise, all this is going to amount to nothing. Worthless. And so what does it mean then if Christ became something like nothing? Nothingness. So you have to be very careful. What does this mean? This is the beginning of the descent, and actually, just the rest of the verse sort of clarifies exactly what that is. What does it mean to become nothing? So read the rest. Emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. The incarnation is the beginning of this descent because the Son of God took on a body. Foretold before in the prophets and the scriptures and the Psalms, a body you have prepared for me. And the Lord Jesus becomes a man. And he takes on, this is the beginning of, Paul says, the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy. He who was revealed in the flesh. And this is what we celebrate Christmas for. And so why does it refer to taking on a body as nothing? Because remember what we said earlier about who he is as God. This infinite measurement of difference between the infinite and the finite. A human is nothing compared to God. So when Christ takes on a human nature, it's as though he becomes nothing. This is astounding. The Creator becomes the creation, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the infinite becomes this helpless infant. It's amazing. And so from the perspective of humanity, we would say Jesus was born, but you take it from the heavenly realms, and what would they say? The angels say, he emptied himself. He became nothing. He became so poor, and this is such a subtraction, yet astoundingly, this is what the theologians say, it's a subtraction by an addition. So hopefully you can see this. What do we mean by that? Jesus has always been God, and he never ceased to be God. This is very important for us to understand. And as God, like we said, he cannot suffer. He can't de-glory himself in any such way. There's nothing apart. As God, you can't humiliate himself at all. Okay? And so while never ceasing to be what he was, he becomes something he never was. And he adds a nature. So there's the addition. Hopefully you can see this actually. He emptied himself, taking. There's the addition. The subtraction is he emptied himself, became nothing, by taking something. So both things are true. And by Jesus taking on a human nature, it so obscures his deity. It so veils and covers, conceals, whatever word you want to use. It mars his deity. It's as though you can't even tell that he is God. And so that's why it's spoken of in these terms and of utter humiliation as becoming nothing. Let me give you an analogy here. Okay, say that Prime Minister Trudeau, our Prime Minister, he leaves the Parliament, he leaves Ottawa, he comes to Transcona, and he goes to McDonald's, and he works a midnight shift, okay, through the drive-thru. So just imagine this. He takes on that visor, he covers himself with that button-up shirt with a big M on it and just covered in cheeseburger grease and everything. And you come through the drive-thru, and you order one of those ice cream cones or whatever you're craving at midnight. And you come through, you don't even recognize him, right? And you play a prank on him, and you squish that, you cone him, right? You squeeze that ice cream in his hands, and you run off, and you laugh at him, and you think nothing of it. Later on, the news, the tabloids come out and say, Prime Minister Trudeau came to Transcona, worked a midnight shift at McDonald's, and you think, oh my goodness, I had no idea, I didn't even recognize him. That was the Prime Minister, I had no idea. And you all of a sudden get scared. Well, sort of in a weak analogy, this is what's going on. It doesn't change that he doesn't stop being the Prime Minister. He just took a shift at McDonald's, a place you never thought he would be, looking like you never thought he would. But that's who he is at the same time. So, sort of an analogy. And as we speak about the derobing of the Lord Jesus, he does it, ironically, by robing himself in flesh. This is marvelous. It's too wonderful even to speak about. The undivided God, who is one, now has a divisible body with eyes, ears, nostrils, arms, you name it. It's wonderful. And he becomes limited to nature, like you and I, and everything surrounding him. And if we stopped here, we could marvel really for millennia. The helper of Israel is a helpless babe. And so let's consider this earnestly. And even Hebrews says that he became less than angels. You know, angels are far greater than you and I as people, right? And Christ became a man, not even an angel. And so I hesitate to do this, but because there are so many falsehoods out there today concerning this verse, it's sort of imperative that we just name one or two of them. There's something out there called the kenosis doctrine. It's very popular today. Perhaps without even realizing you've heard it. And it's very popular in places like Bethel, who produce a lot of the music today, and Kenneth Copeland and some of these televangelists. And namely, what they say, taking this idea of emptying, they say Christ actually emptied himself of deity. He stopped being God as a man on earth. And the reason they want to do that is because they want you to think that all the miracles, all the healings that he did by the power of the Spirit, he did strictly as a man so that you can do the same thing. As a man, you can also perform these miracles by the Spirit. And what they do is, again, they nullify the hope of the gospel, because if Christ is not God dying as a man on that cross, you do not have an eternal hope. An eternal person has to die to pay this infinite sum that we owe God. So be aware of that. Don't be fooled by that. And let's get back on track. So, right, taking on this addition. And this is something that we call in theology, again, we can just open this up, the hypostatic union. So Jesus is both truly God and truly man. Not 50% God and 50% man and a whole lot of nothing. 100% God, 100% man. Two natures united in one glorious person. The hypostatic union. And so John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritans, also says this. At the same time, rays flashed through the chinks of humanity's armor. And we can even see that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. He does perform miracles. But even prophets of old, like Elijah and Moses, perform miracles too. So that doesn't necessarily mean he's God. But at the transfiguration, we surely see, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what does God say? What does Jesus say to his disciples there? He says, make sure you don't tell anybody about this till after the resurrection. And Peter writes about this in his letters. He says, we were there on that mountain that day when God glorified him. We saw in front of everybody, Moses and Elijah right there too. This one is special. This one is God. God testifying. And so I just want to skip this middle section of verse 7, the form of a bondservant just for a short time, and finish up with being made in the likeness of men. And so what this means is Jesus really became a man. He's not just a shell. He's not just an apparition or a ghost, right? He didn't just appear, but, you know, he just looked like a man. He wasn't really a man, like the Gnostics say. No, he really was in the flesh. That's why the Apostle John in his letter, he says, that which we beheld, that which we have seen and touched. He's saying, I ate with this man. I put my head against his chest. He hugged me. He was real. Truly a man in the likeness of men. And he looked just like you and I. What this also implies is that Jesus did not come in a glorified body that that he has today. Right? Today he is lifted up. Jesus forever is a man and God. But there's nothing reproachable about what he is right now, seated at the Father's right hand. No way. Absolutely not. As a glorified body, he's not sustained by blood. He is just bright, shining forth like the sun, it says. But this is not how he came to us. No, he looked like every other person that ever lived. And on top of that, he did not come with a pre-fall body. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, right, aren't subject to the curse, right? It's different than a glorified body, but still, it's one that he didn't come with. Jesus actually, this word for likeness isn't used the same as form for a very important reason. Paul, in another place, actually says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He does that purposely because he's saying he looked like a sinner. He looked like just you and me in a fallen world. And so Jesus was affected by sin, not morally, but because of the infirmities and the weaknesses attended to us. Ever since the fall of man, Jesus hungered. He thirsted. He was in pain. He was weary. He was full of weariness. And so this is what we mean when he didn't come in a pre-fall body, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so we'll go back to what we just skipped over. Namely, he came in the form of a bondservant. And right, form means, like the previous verse, he truly was God in the form of God. What we're seeing here, he truly was a bondservant. In the form of a bondservant. He was God's slave. It's the same word that Paul uses for him in Timothy, right in 1 verse 1. Bondservants. Slaves. And Jesus became a slave. Of who? Of his Father. And subsequently, in a sense, also, he became the servant of men. Right? But primarily, we're speaking of Jesus became a servant of his Father. A slave. A doulos. And so, as the lawmaker, Jesus now becomes under the law, born of a woman, and he becomes a debtor of duty. And so, this is different than becoming a man in this sense, okay? Because Jesus was a bondservant for his whole life till his death, okay? Because Jesus right now is by no means a bondservant. No way. He's glorified. But the bondservant means this has to do with his obedience, walking step for step actively until he finally accomplishes all that he came to do. Right? He sets his face like a flint for Jerusalem. That hour has not yet come, he always says. And once it finally does, he dies. That's what he's come to do. That's why he's a bondservant. In theology, we call this the active obedience of Christ. Jesus didn't just die for you. He had to live for you. A full life. A righteous life, doing every single thing that the Father asked of him, never breaking the law, doing what you and I cannot do. This is why he's our hope. David Clarkson was a pastor after John Owen. He succeeded him many hundred years ago, and he says this about this verse. Jesus suffered in all of his obedience, and he obeyed in all of his sufferings. And so what he means by that is, there was obedience in every single one of the sufferings of Christ because they were all according to the will of the Father. everything that he suffered, God asked him to do. And likewise, there was suffering in all of his life's obedience because everything that Jesus did, every single day of his life, was a suffering because it was in this afflicted condition. It was this mean, lowly thing. And so if we even think about Lot is called righteous, and he was vexed by Sodom in his day, the scripture says. So if Lot, who we know did some pretty messed up things, is called righteous, and he's vexed, how much more the Son of God when he comes to earth and he's surrounded by sinful humanity every day? And so he's called as a bondservant. This is a sermon in of itself, but just some quick examples of what the Father asked of him and how we see the Lord Jesus in this mean, lowly office. He's born in a stable to a poor couple that has all sorts of reproaches on them for like committing foul play before marriage. Right? That stains his character. Not essentially, but at least what it looks like. As a baby, he has to flee from Herod. He's on the run from the get-go. I mean, think about this. This is your God, and he's being chased by men. Jesus was never a homeowner. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. For your sake, he became poor. The Lord Jesus, he didn't have a lot of money. It's very clear in the scriptures. In fact, he was actually living by contribution. Women contributed, Luke chapter 8 says, to his cause. The Lord Jesus associated with sinners. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors, and people looked at him and said, he's unclean. Why would he eat with people like this? It is one thing for Jesus to become a man, but then men look at him and don't even think he's a good man. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. This man works for Satan. They blaspheme him. Think about this. And even at the end of the Lord's life, all of his friends betray him in the garden and they scatter in his time of most need. And perhaps even far more glorious and astounding is the Lord Jesus is tempted by Satan 40 days. This is what the Father asked of him as his bondservant. And as a bondservant, the law requires perfect obedience. Now listen to this. This is quite wonderful. Okay? This is actually the reason why every person is cursed. Is because cursed is every man that does not do all the things in this law, it's written. And so people become accursed because they can't meet the requirements. And they become a slave, a bondservant, of fear of death, because that's what the law requires. And so in the scriptures, get this, a bondservant or a slave is actually closely related to the word cursing. So I'll try to show you this very quickly as we wrap up. In Galatians chapter 4, the law is spoken of as Mount Sinai, which is likened to Hagar, who is a bond slave woman, because the law and its requirements, because you can't do them, enslaves you. You become a slave to fear and a slave to sin, and you become cursed. In another place in the scripture, Canaan is cursed in Genesis chapter 9. And what does it say? Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be. Because he can't rule his sin, he becomes a slave. Now, the Lord Jesus is by no means a slave to fear or to sin or the law in the sense that he fears what it should bring to a sinner. But here's the mystery. And this is how it really comes to its final crescendo right here. That even though the Lord Jesus isn't a slave in this way, his obedience as a slave to God leads him to becoming a curse, because cursed is every man hung on a tree. And even though Jesus has nothing to fear, because he never disobeyed the scriptures, he never disobeyed the law, he willingly actually becomes a curse because he becomes the sin bearer. And so, right here in verse 8, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Not only that, but death on a cross. The Romans viewed the cross as the punishment for slaves. That is where you put slaves. The scripture makes this clear because Jesus is sold for the same price as a slave. 30 pieces of silver. That's all he's worth. Same as Joseph. 30 pieces. And he becomes a curse on that cross to die the death. Now he's not just odious in the sight of men, but even his father treats him truly like he committed every sin that all the believing people ever committed. And all of it falls on him, and he dies as an accursed thing. And it's though God looks at him and says, "You're a vile thing. This is what I think of sin." And on the cross, he's beaten right before he's flogged. He's spat at, he's mocked, and he's treated as though he is sin. It's as though God is saying, "This is what I think of sin. Be cursed, be damned." And the Lord Jesus dies after crying out to his Father, "If there's another way, there is no other way." And the Lord Jesus dies a punitive death that we deserve. And so, some takeaways for us in Christ's humiliation. If we really want to achieve true humility and desire unity in our body of believers that we saw from last week, the only way that you can actually truly do that is with a healthy consideration of what Christ has done. If you just want to say, you know, we want to be here, we want to be unified, we want to be together and serve the Lord, and we want to talk about love and all that, it's very nice, but if it's not rooted in the gospel, you got nothing. You're just another social club. Another thing, the Lord Jesus says, "Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. I am lowly of heart and humble," he says. And so what we want to do is we want to spurn the glory of men. So if I think we all are susceptible to this. If you're thinking, "And nobody notices me, you know, when are people going to notice what I do?" You know, spurn the glory of men and rather have the inward testimony of knowing that God sees you. The Lord Jesus did this. And this is where our quarrels and dissensions often arise, by coveting things and wanting to be seen. I love what George Whitefield said. You know, George Whitefield with the Great Awakening, you know, thousands upon thousands of people get saved. He says, "Let my name die and let Christ live on forever." This also means that men are without an excuse. If this is how God treated his own son, think about how he'll treat you if you don't come to him in faith. And if sin killed Christ, let Christ kill your sin. And finally, the Lord Jesus associates with the lowly. We see this in his life. He comes to Zacchaeus. He takes Matthew as one of his disciples, right? And so he knows what it's like to be a man. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. Think about this in his incarnation. The Lord Jesus can heal your broken heart because he had a heartbeat. The Lord Jesus can wipe away your tears because he wept. Christ can give you rest because he slept. He can clothe you because he was stripped naked. The Lord Jesus can free you from your slavish fears and anxieties because he became a slave. And the Lord Jesus can give you eternal life because the eternal God died on a cross. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. Oh, Lord, we're indebted. To know your Son is to know life, Lord. And I do pray as we go from here, Lord, just to get a vision of this, just to meditate. Because even if we hear these words, Lord, we won't be moved unless we really believe it and see it by faith, that this is the truth. This is what you've done. So I pray, Lord, as we go from here, that we would have more unity. We would have more love, Lord. And it would be grounded in this hope of the gospel. Amen.
Thank you for preaching the gospel to us there, Brother Nick, this morning. Let's stand one last time here this morning and lift up the Lord.